Our ladies' Bible study now, and I found that it's a great deal of help and instruction and finding various ways that it can minister to us in a similar time. If you'll remember, Paul is writing from prison. The church is anxious about Paul and even about the cause of God as a result of this apparent setback that Paul has been arrested now in prison these few years, chained to a Roman soldier, even as he writes. In this time of anxiety, we read these words starting in the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with us now, renewing our minds and transforming these earthly anxieties into heavenly gain. We pray that even in such times that we might grow through our anxieties and that these things would be among those various mysterious ways that the trials of this life serve our salvation. Conform us by such things to the image of Christ, we pray, through his name. Amen. Well, it is a very anxious time today, as it was for the people in Philippi. For us, it's because shops and schools, movies and gyms are closed. Millions of Americans have been told to remain in their homes. We have lost any illusion of control that we once had. Security seems to be just one more bubble that the coronavirus has popped. And if we ever feel like we're handling it well, the 24-hour anxious news coverage of the coronavirus spreads even more quickly than the virus itself. Many people, especially those who are sick, feel a profound isolation, and this compounds our natural anxieties and fears. Indeed, especially those in the nursing homes and the hospitals behind the closed doors that have been closed to prevent the spread of disease. Nevertheless, the result is, as one doctor called it, the medical version of solitary confinement. As Betty reminded us, it is hard on those who are cut off from their loved ones. One former missionary in the East wrote, quote, "The coronavirus leaves over 95% of its victims still breathing, but it leaves virtually every member of society afraid, anxious, isolated, alone, and wondering if anyone would even notice if they are gone. In an increasingly atomized society, the coronavirus could rapidly mutate into an epidemic of despair," end quote. And that is my concern today, in this time of anxiety, that we fight against a particular epidemic from this vantage point, the epidemic of despair. Just like the coronavirus, the disease of despair has no vaccine. There is no treatment for such anxiety in the modern secular world. But what do I mean? Well, the anthropologist Richard Sweater wrote that modern secular culture is, to his view, the worst culture in history, in the history of the world, in helping its people handle suffering. There actually is no grand strategy in secularism, in secular materialism, to help people handle suffering. We are far less equipped to handle it than in previous generations, and we are therefore far more traumatized by it when it comes. Now, as Christians, we have a very grand theology of suffering, including such things as this. We know that God cares, as I said earlier, that God has shared in our suffering himself, that he does not stand aloof, but indeed comes and ministers to us in our deepest needs, that the sufferings that we endure have purpose in the world now, and that all those who are cruelly causing sufferings to others will at last be brought to perfect justice. Nevertheless, Christ has been raised to life to redeem us from our sufferings into perfect joy forever, and that, in any case, now, no matter what tomorrow holds, every great question of our lives has already been answered by our loving God and Father in heaven. Well, this is our hope. But by way of introduction, I would like you to see the significance of what I'm about to teach you by considering the alternative. That is to say, what if there is no God? What is the secular materialist position at the moment? Suffering in Christianity versus suffering in secularism. And this will help to highlight the problems that we see in the world, the effect that it is having upon us, and to clarify what hope we really do have in Christ and why it is so precious. But to begin with, if there is no God, then suffering just is and will certainly be. There is no purpose in suffering, no justice, no hope. There is only, as one very prominent atheist of our generation said, only a universe of blind, pitiless indifference. That, from the secular materialist perspective, your sorrows amount to nothing, some electrons and neurons firing in some remote speck in the universe. If there is no God, there is no tragedy. Just as a wildebeest might run for its life, but is at last caught and killed and eaten bit by bit by the lion, so human beings are consumed and overtaken by various diseases and other events. There is no tragedy in this, because tragedy requires a reason to believe that something ought not to have happened, that this is not the way that things ought to be, the very thing that secularism denies. So before someone declares, well, I can't believe in a God who allows such suffering, please consider the alternative. Christians indeed have a theology of suffering. We have present sorrow in patient hope. We have much more to say about this in a few minutes. My point at the beginning is to clarify why the world is in such anxiety. Because secular materialism has nothing but despair. I quote from Bertrand Russell, one of the most popular and witty atheist writers of the 20th century, winner of the Nobel Prize. Even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world in which science presents for our belief. And what does it present? That man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end which they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only, he writes, on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, as the existentialists taught us, you can pretend that there's meaning. That is to say, you can make something up for yourself and live by it. And they recommend that, so long as you remember that it's just the product of your imagination and those electrons die with you. This is why the secular world leaves us so unprepared to handle suffering and why we are all the more traumatized because of it. There is no meaning. There is no hope. There is no purpose. There is nothing but the firm foundation of unyielding despair. And when that unyielding despair gets a little too close, well, then people's lives fall apart. On the other hand, as I've already mentioned, Christianity sanctifies suffering by making it the very means of humanity's redemption. And among all the philosophies and religions of this world, only Christianity teaches that God has entered our world to suffer with and for us, to redeem us, his suffering creatures, that God is neither detached from nor indifferent to our misery. He reveals himself to us indeed as a father. And some of us will know from our own experience how deeply our child's pain and suffering is felt by a parent. It is precisely this analogy that God often uses as a way that we might understand his compassion for us. For instance, Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And supremely in Jesus, of course, we find a God who has come to suffer with and for man, so that we are neither alone in our suffering, nor without help, nor without hope. Or as Isaiah put it, in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Or as we read in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus in all things had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, to be clear, the Lord had, of course, perfect knowledge of our life and experience and all things as God. Yet, our mediator is not a suitable mediator and high priest for us until he has come down to take our frail nature with all of our woes and being touched with the feeling of our weakness, learning obedience in this world of cruelty through the pains of suffering, so that it says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That is to say, if God has stooped to take our weakness and our sufferings upon himself, that in the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, we might be able to go to him and find one sympathetic who knows what it is like, who knows how to help us, who has navigated all the miseries of this life without sin, then we ought boldly to go to find grace to help in time of need. So even now, as glorified, Jesus retains the scars of his sufferings, and he will forever. As I read from the beginning, the nursing woman cannot forget the son of her womb, but even if she can forget, yet the Lord says, I will not forget you, for I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. So, this by way of review, nothing that you don't know. We find in Jesus a God worth trusting, joined with a man who is truly able to help us. We find one in whom limitless sympathy for us and limitless power to help us come together. We have in Jesus a God who has become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a suffering servant to serve our need. And having given his own life as a ransom for many, he has come to redeem us from this state of sin and misery and death, that we also might be exalted as he has rightly been exalted. There is nothing remotely like this in any religion or faith or philosophy of this life, and that is why Christianity has a more than full hope in the midst of suffering. John Newton famously wrote in his old age, quote, I am now in my 72nd year. I know what the world can do and what it cannot do. It cannot soothe the wounded conscience nor enable us to meet death with contempt. The world can neither give nor take away the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Only one can do this. And so, with this extended introduction put before you, recognizing now the reason for the anxieties, the hopelessness, the fears of this world, recognizing again the resources that we have in Christ, I wish to make a practical appeal now to you that we might be able to meet these anxieties head on and indeed grow through them as we ought. We are taught here the way to God's peace, which, to be very clear, is not the absence of anxiety or vexation or fear, but the presence of something or someone. End of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. Paul is not saying that Christians don't have anything to worry about and never will. That certainly isn't true. As a matter of fact, we have so many additional troubles because we love our Lord Jesus. No matter, says Paul. You can be and you ought to be living with the peace of God, ruling in your hearts, serene, your demeanor calm, collected, not because everything is going so well, but because the Lord is with you. Paul writes to the Philippians about their own sufferings and his, the uncertainty of his life as he is coming to trial before Caesar. No matter. You can and you ought to be living in peace, not because everything is going so well, but because the Lord is with you. God's peace is supernatural. It rests upon his own power and presence, the reality of God known, loved, and trusted by his people. And once you have this, it doesn't matter what is going on in the world, what the future is in store for you, what's happening around you, what's happening to you, no matter how difficult life may become. It doesn't have anything to do with you thinking only happy thoughts, as though you are only happy all the day, as the hymn says, nor facing facts unrealistically. This enables you to triumph over the facts, lifting you over them by a much greater reality. It is indeed the sense that God is with you and the knowledge of his personal protection. God's peace is therefore able to fill our hearts with calmness and confidence in our Father, despite all the difficult expectations, reasonable fears, and crushing disappointments that we will surely face. Don't imagine that God's peace comes from having nothing to worry about. In the Bible, we know that there are always plenty of things to worry about here and now, but we have other promises as well. God works all things together for good to those who love him. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he much not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, and so forth. We know who holds the future. We can have a calmness no matter what is happening. As someone said, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And so the sermon today is going to be about growing through anxiety, as Paul is making some practical application here. How is it that we are to have the peace of God rule in our hearts? How can we grow through anxiety? Through these things here: praying, thanking, and thinking. Praying, thanking, and thinking. How can these help us to grow through the anxieties that we face in this world? That will be our study for today. Well, the command is given in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. In context, the kind of anxiety that Paul commands us to lay aside is the worry that results from having a forgetfulness of God's power and presence and love. You might say an unreasonable worry that distracts us. There is, of course, a proper kind of worry. That's my point. A worry that comes from caring about other people. The same word here translated anxiety, be anxious for nothing, that same anxious word here in chapter 4, verse 6, is used elsewhere in the book to describe, for example, chapter 2, verse 20, Timothy's concern for the Philippians' welfare. In fact, he commends Timothy. He says, many people are concerned with their own welfare. He is concerned or anxious for you. And this is a good anxiety. He's anxious for them. Paul is not discouraging all anxiety. He is not encouraging a careless, carefree, irresponsible attitude toward people with their problems. It isn't the Buddhism where we have this anxious, this absence of care, rather. No. Christians should care very deeply about people and their problems. To be anxious about such things is right. And we ought to be anxious till others are well and their problems are resolved. Nevertheless, the word translated anxious is used in a positive way many times besides here in Philippians. Paul writes to the members of the Corinthian church that you are members of the same body and should have a mutual concern or anxiety for one another. You should have a mutual care. You should be anxious for each other. Same word, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Or 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions the concern or anxiety that he himself has daily for all the churches. The same Greek word. Clearly it's godly concern. No problem with that. However, there is a kind of worry that forgets God's sovereignty, his steadfast love for his people, his fatherly care, Christ's finished work, the certainty of our salvation, his presence with us, and so forth. That kind of worry is bad for us. It is actually sinful anxiety. It is ultimately a mistrust of God and a forgetfulness of what he has done for us. It's spiritually damaging. One writer puts it this way, there may be greater sins than worry, but perhaps no more debilitating sin. This is what is going to rob us of sleep and hope and joy and confidence. Ultimately, it's a step to godlessness, that is to say, living as though you didn't have a father that loved you and cared for you. Positively speaking, though, and this is the emphasis for today, this anxiety is an opportunity to grow in love and trust and thankfulness. How so? All right, now we get to the real root of the matter. Let's see. And I may have to call upon my son to bring me up here my other page, which I have left with him by mistake. Aha, thank you so much. I'm going to need that. There are three answers from the passage here: praying, thanking, and thinking. Praying, thanking, and thinking. These are the means by which we will be able to grow through our anxieties. That is to say, anxieties, the sinful kind, the sinful anxiety, the kinds that are coming from this forgetfulness of God and the forgetfulness of his presence and promises, when we remember and recover ourselves, and these anxieties set us praying and thanking and thinking, we find that they actually are helping us, they're actually serving our salvation, and that through these things we will find the peace of God that passes understanding. And so I'll cover these in turn. First, praying. Praying. As so often in the Bible, godliness means not merely forsaking one thing, namely being anxious, worrying, but practicing another, namely prayer with thanksgiving. So here it is, chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. This is what lays the axe to the root of the other. Christianity is not merely putting off, but putting on. This practice of laying the axe to the root of the other, that through the troubles which the world sends, that we might go to God and pray that the Almighty would handle them and guard our hearts. Prayer, you see, is ultimately not so much for God's sake as for ours. That is to say, the Lord knows what we have need of before we ask him. It's not that we are informing him of anything, but we are often informing ourselves in framing our petitions. Prayer purifies our desires, since we have to bring them to God himself. It prepares us to receive thankfully what the Lord gives. It reminds us that everything comes from his hand. It helps us to meditate on his kindness and to delight in what he has given. It confirms to us our weakness and reminds us of God's great providence and his faithfulness in meeting our needs and in answering our prayers. The things that we pray for may be small or great. A woman once asked the British Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan, quote, "Do you think we should pray about the little things in our lives or just the big things?" He replied, "Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God?" So it is that we must remember that even if things are big to us, they are not big to God, not in that way. The Lord is a great God, and it is no trouble for him to receive our prayers, even for our daily bread, and to be able to put us at ease and to be able to provide for our needs. We need to remember, though, in times of anxiety, that these things are promptings to prayer and teaching us more and more to rely upon God's faithfulness and strength. One family had just put Grandma on the plane, on her first plane flight. She had not been very confident about the experience, leaving the ground on this big metal contraption. When they met her at the airport on her return, one of the family members jokingly asked, "Well, did the plane hold you up okay, Grandma?" She replied grudgingly, "Well, yes," but added, "I never did put my full weight down on it." Well, don't be like Grandma. The truth is, we are completely being sustained at every second by God, whether we're conscious of it or not. And yet, sometimes we're, as it were, afraid to put our full weight down on him. We feel that somehow our anxieties are going to help to hold us up. As a result, we are plagued and we don't enjoy the flight. Instead, we are to come to prayer to God, remembering that he is actually supporting our daily life and all of its needs already, and knowing, as we read here, that the God of peace has promised to be with us. And so it is, as one devotional I read put it, we are to pray to God in times of adversity, lest we become faithless and unbelieving. We are to pray to God in times of prosperity, lest we become boastful and proud. We're to pray in times of danger, lest we become fearful and doubting. We're to pray in times of security, lest we become self-sufficient. We are to remember that we always are in God's hands, and when our anxieties begin to trouble us as though there were not a God that was ruling the world, that the God was not our Father, that he was not with us, the first way to grow through anxiety is to let those anxieties to bring you back to our Father, which art in heaven. Let anxiety set you praying. Second, we are reminded here to let anxiety get you thanking. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Similarly, in Colossians 3, verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful." I preached recently on Thanksgiving, and so I'm not going to spend very much time on this point. It is an important part, though, of getting rid of anxiety, and I'll explain to you why. It's a very important discipline to remember to thank God for what he has already done for you, which will sweeten your spirit and keep your present troubles in perspective. Remembering what God has done in your past will give you confidence in God in the present. What do I mean? Well, you remember the time when the children of Israel in the wilderness, actually time and time again, forgot what God had done for them, how he had saved them out of Egypt and so forth. And yet time and time again, they meet some challenge and they said, "You've brought us out here to kill us." Well, this should not happen to a Christian, right? Because he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, it is written, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What has God already done for you? And when we sense to the slightest degree that we are now concerned that perhaps he is not caring for us at the moment, we ought to give ourselves a shake. We ought to give thanks to God for the thousand magnificent reasons that we already have to be confident and thankful no matter our circumstances. Let your anxiety get you to practice praying with thanksgiving. Thirdly, let anxiety get you thinking. Get you thinking. Brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, whatever things are lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul wants us to have present to our minds the true great reasons for our joy and confidence, since we are always and everywhere in every circumstance in our Heavenly Father's hands, that nothing shall separate us from His love. What I mean is it's too easy to get caught up in the spirit of the age, of unthinking panic, allowing ourselves to be worked into a frenzy, forgetting what we know to be true. Many of you will know the book, The Swiss Family Robinson. It was written by a Swiss Reformed minister, actually. And while there may be weakness at various points, it is written to teach a life of faith, unlike the Walt Disney version that was put to film. Here's the first paragraph in that book, Swiss Family Robinson. Quote, "The tempest had raged for 6 days, and on the seventh seemed to increase. The ship had been driven so far from its course that no one on board knew where we were. Everyone was exhausted with fatigue and watching. The shattered vessel began to leak in many places. The oaths of the sailors were changed to prayers, and each thought only how to save his own life. Children, said I to my terrified boys who were clinging around me, God can save us if He will. To Him nothing is impossible. But if He thinks it good to call us to Him, let us not murmur. We shall not be separated. My excellent wife dried her tears and from that moment became more tranquil. We knelt down to pray for the help of our Heavenly Father, and the fervor and emotion of my innocent boys proved to me that even children can pray and find in prayer consolation and peace." Here they were, the storm was raging. The sailors were in a terror. They themselves began to be very fearful, frightful. The wife crying, the children clinging to the knee. Think, he says. Why are we panicking? What are we so worried about? On the one hand, our God can save us. Nothing is impossible for Him. And if not, on the other hand, well, we'll all be with Him this very day. But he says, let us not cry out as foolish people, people who are those without hope. It's so possible for us to forget what's going on in the middle of the storm and to behave like all the other people around us. To forget the great and precious promises of our God and our Savior. Why are we so worried? Think. The storm may still rage just as much as before, but when these truths are present to our mind, then the peace of God that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We are in an anxious time because of a particular disease, and yet we forget that so many of God's people before us lived through times much more anxious than these. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on living in an atomic age during a time in which, well, there was a great deal of fear, well-founded fear, that perhaps the leaders of the nations would use their nuclear weapons and that this would be and even an end to humanity. There were drills in which people would cower under the desks, hiding their heads, as though that would do anything to protect them from the radiation. Lewis writes, "How are we to live in an atomic age?" I'm tempted to reply, "Why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age, when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing something sensible with human thing and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, but not huddled together like frightened sheep thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe could do that. But they need not dominate our minds. Please don't misunderstand them to be downplaying any danger. Neither am I downplaying the danger of the coronavirus or any other potential tragedy. I'm simply reminding you that Jesus came because of the presence of a far more lethal and widespread virus, one that has already lethally infected every man, woman, and child on earth. A virus whose end is not only certain death, but eternal death. We live in the grip of a pandemic outbreak known as sin. And Christ's deliverance from that plague will put everything else in proper perspective. From this source, from this solid rock, comes God's peace. Remembering precious promises, having them present to our mind. If God is for us, who can be against us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What can man do to me? I have gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Old J.C. Ryle put it this way: the true Christian is the only happy man because he can sit down quietly and think about his soul. He can look behind him and before him. He can look within him and around him and feel all is well. He can think calmly about his past life, however many and great his sins, taking comfort in the thought that they are all forgiven. He can think calmly about the things to come and yet not be afraid. Sickness is painful. Death is solemn. The judgment day is an awful thing. But having Christ for him, he has nothing to fear. He can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes are on all of his ways and feel, he is my Father. I am weak. I am unprofitable. Yet in Christ, he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased. Oh, what a blessed privilege it is to be able to think and not to be afraid. I can well understand the mournful complaint of the prisoner in solitary confinement. He had warmth and food and clothing and work, but he was not happy. And why? Because, the prisoner said, he was obliged to think. Well, so it is, dear friends, in the opposite way. When these truths, these facts, for facts they are present to the mind. When the heart is turned toward God in thanksgiving for such things, then God's peace fills our heart. This is the way that we must grow: praying, thanking, thinking. Let your anxiety set you at this work. In conclusion, the procedure that I'm explaining to you now is totally different from that which you'll find if you go to the bookstore and look in self-help or popular psychology section about anxiety and stress. Those books often go to technique, and rightly so. Not saying anything negative about the techniques, simply that none of those books can ever tell you, let's address the fundamental questions of human life and existence. What is life all about? Where are you going? Don't you think that there is a reason for everlasting peace? Such books may be good in technique, and I commend them to your study, but what can they tell you that will give you true peace like this? Do you think that mere technique can relieve stress and anxiety in such a time as this? No way. Relaxation techniques, work rest balance, adequate sleep, all perhaps have a place to play. But the one thing that the books cannot tell you is to think upon all the great truths and certainties and purposes of God in this life. Because you see, dear friends, only the God of peace can bring you true peace. Circumstances can never take away the presence of God like this. Augustine writes, God alone is the place of peace that cannot be disturbed, and God alone will not withhold his love from you unless you withhold your love from him. Here is the way that you can build your life and find everlasting peace. Here is the way that such anxiety can even advance your Christian life and trust. If by such anxieties you are driven to find a peace that the world can neither give nor take away, this anxiety will have trained you well. Let us pray. We pray, gracious Father, that you would bear the fruit of peace in our hearts by your Spirit and through your word, even this very day. Reveal to us indeed our weakness, that we might rely upon your power. We confess that too often when the storms of life come upon us, we behave as if Christ were not in the boat with us, or worse, if he didn't care if we perished and his presence with us meant nothing at all. Too often we have not acknowledged the profound difference that Christ being with us makes and must make in life. We, like those faithless apostles on the Sea of Galilee, cry out, Lord, save us, but can barely bridle our fear. Forgive us, our Father, for the ruler of the wind and the wave has brought us to this very point, and we hope by your good pleasure safely to arrive at home. When we pass through the waters, you are with us, and through the rivers they shall not overcome us. You are the Holy One of Israel, our Savior, and in your name we find our refuge, now and forever. Amen.